Well, if you've been reading books and magazines for the past few years, you know how common books on management are. Ever since the 80s, there have been just a plethora of publications on the subject of management. Most of them having to do with managing businesses, almost all of them having to do with making money, with increasing finances. When we think of the term management, very often, in fact, usually, we think in terms of, if I were to say to you, are you a good manager? You would probably think, well, what does he think? I run a business, or I'm a supervisor, or what does he mean by, are you a good manager? Because normally we consider the term management to be associated with the working world and somewhat separate from other areas of our lives. But interestingly, in God's Word, there's quite an emphasis on management other than financial. And there are a great many areas of our lives that desperately need management. In other words, they need a shaping influence with wisdom and planning in them. And they are not about money, and they are not about work, and they are not about business. For instance, how do you manage your emotions? Do you manage your emotions, or do they manage you? How do you manage your anger? How do you manage your desires? Has the thought ever occurred that perhaps desires ought to be shaped and managed, changed, maybe resisted? Even legitimate things that for the time being should be resisted. How do you manage your family? Do you know that in 1 Timothy, where the requirements of an elder are seen, that the one management requirement, the only management requirement in there, is to be able to manage a family? And I'm fascinated by the number of churches, and of course, being a pastor, I hear constantly stories of churches and denominations and organizations and so on in the literature of the profession who pick their leaders based on business management prowess rather than family management skill. And yet in the Bible, the management of the home emotionally, not just financially, maybe the finances aren't all that good, but the emotional and spiritual management of the home looms large in the priority system of God. How do you manage that? How do you manage your thought life? How do you manage relationships? Do you believe that relationships can and should be managed for success? I mean, you know, there again, we're using terms we normally associate with work and business, investment and portfolios and so on. Associate that with, how do I manage my relationships and my friendships in such a way that they will succeed and be healthy and strong? Are these areas where God says, yeah, there can be and should be management skill? Yes, they are. And it's interesting that a great many people just don't think at that level. What they sort of expect is to manage work and money and business, and that in other areas of life, God will simply shout down to them somehow and say, do this, do that, and they kind of would prefer to just have someone tell them what to do rather than have to think it through on their own. Swindoll, you guys know Chuck Swindoll, probably. I hope you do anyway. When he was the pastor of E. Free Fullerton, actually when we happened to be going to church there at the time that this occurred, so it was back in the 70s, he said a lady had called in to their office. They were having an election. We were having an election in California at the time. And there was some ballot measure, something on the out before the voters. And she called in and says, what is the church position on this? How should we vote? And the secretary said, well, we don't have a position on that. The church doesn't tell people who to vote for or how to vote on various measures. And the lady who phoned in was indignant. She was frustrated and indignant. And she said, well, then how in the world am I supposed to know how to vote? And Swindoll, when he told the story, he said, well, honey, you're supposed to think. And I thought, that is classic. That is such a classic line. Well, honey, you're supposed to think. Sometimes we would rather be puppets than people who are supposed to think redemptively, think wisely, manage well. that which God has given us. Now, I want you to think hard about this, because what this brings us to is a whole new book in our Old Testaments that we're moving into this evening, the book of Proverbs, and it's a book of thinking. I'd like you to open with me to Proverbs chapter 1. It's a book of thinking. It's a book of wisdom. And wisdom literature, as we have noticed and will continue to notice as we continue in wisdom literature, we've seen Job, we've spent time in Psalms, we'll spend time in Proverbs beginning this evening. We'll see Ecclesiastes, also wisdom literature, Song of Solomon. These books are filled with what the Bible considers to be the most important way of thinking. Before we move into it, I want to sort of give a shape for what Proverbs is like. Most of you have read bits and pieces of Proverbs, little tiny snatches of Proverbs, and that's okay. Actually, Proverbs is the one book in the whole Bible sort of designed to take snatches out of. Little wisdom McNuggets is what I've always called Proverbs, wisdom McNuggets. You can actually just go in and get one. And the rest of the Bible, if you take one verse all by itself out of its context, you will often get it wrong and apply it in a wrong way. But in Proverbs, actually, this is the one book that where you're actually encouraged to do that, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. We'll kind of move into that. But what is the book like? What is Proverbs like? I mean, we know it's wisdom literature. Let me put it into sort of a three-point outline, because that's the way I think, and maybe it'll help you. And if you jot things down, and if you've never studied Proverbs systematically, as an actual study where you're thinking through the outline of it and so on, it might be a good idea for you to jot some of these things down. What is Proverbs really like as a book? Well, number one, it is old, but it is timely. Look, just because something is old does not mean it is irrelevant. And that goes for people too, okay? There are, and I have to say that more and more these days. Just because something is old does not mean it is irrelevant. We have the cult of the new and the young in our world. And that's a mistake, actually. Proverbs is old, but is extremely timely. By old, I mean that it was written, much of it was written by Solomon, as it says in the first line. And he served as the king of Israel from about 970 BC until about 930 BC. So we're looking at close to 1,000 years BC. Close to 3,000 years ago is when many of these Proverbs were written. Now, he didn't write all of them. And he didn't just sit down and write it all out like with a stylus, you know, or dictate it out like Paul dictated his letters, you know. That's not the way Proverbs came about. Back in that period of time, a proverb would be written one at a time. And or a section. There are sometimes a few of them that kind of connect with each other and form a cohesive kind of treatise, you might say, or a little story, a little exhortation. But generally speaking, they're written one at a time and then collated. And so what you'll find is that these ancient pieces of wisdom were actually written individually and then collated by Solomon or someone under him and then recollated. It actually is sort of a collection of collections. And if you delve into it a little more thoroughly, you find that there are groups of proverbs that apparently came out of a certain era, were written by a certain person. For instance, Lemuel's another person who wrote some of them, and so on. They are old, small, little bits of wisdom that were collated by Solomon and then recollated again in around 700 BC under Hezekiah. And that's where they took the form we have today. It was about 700 BC. So they're very old. And but yet, on the other hand, they speak to life as it is today. And you know why that is? Because, first of all, real wisdom never changes. Isn't that true? True, real, eternal wisdom never changes. It's applicable to every generation. But what else doesn't change? Humans. Humans. We are the same type of person. I mean, we have better technology in some ways. We have different language. We have, you know, better and different kinds of things. But in our souls, we are so similar. Let me give you an example of how timely this is. Look at chapter 27, verse 14 of Proverbs. Now, here's a verse that if someone asks you, I find these verses from time to time. Someone asks you, what's your life verse? Here it is. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned as a curse to him. Now, don't you wonder what happened to Solomon that morning that made him write this down? He thought, well, you know, thanks, pal. He's got a servant outside. Hey, where's the coffee? Good morning. This verse has been quoted often at men's retreats by frustrated guys who wanted to sleep past 5:30, but there's always one or two guys who have to get up at 5:30 and go rummage around and find something like coffee, and they yell up and down the halls. Or some guy will come walking in. You ever have a roommate that does that? Walk right in on you and say, good morning. And you're going, morning, morning, is it morning? There are bouncers who bounce out of bed in the morning, and there are gropers who grope their way through the darkness in the morning. And this was written by a groper, you know, a person who said, okay, that's it. I'm going to write a proverb. It's going to go into history. It's going to be, I think it's inspired. Well, you know why we laugh at this? It's because it's true today. And it's a funny example, but you find the Proverbs speak to our lives. Because humans don't change and God's wisdom doesn't change. And thinking like the Lord is applicable at every point along the line. And it's obvious the Lord doesn't wake people with a loud voice early in the morning. That's very obvious. Here's another thing to note about the shape of Proverbs and what it's like. It is inspired, but it is unique in literature. It is inspired, but it is unique. And now, here's what I mean by that. Of course, there's no question of the inspiration that it's inspired by the Lord. But sometimes people don't draw a distinction between different types of literature in the Bible. And this is a mistake, and especially when you're trying to interpret Proverbs. Sometimes people read Proverbs and they don't see it as different in its actual role in their life than, say, the book of Romans. Now, in Romans, there are categorical doctrinal statements. And in some of the Pauline letters, in fact, in every one of the letters, there are promises, categorical promises that you can apply to specific situations that are true at every point along the line. But let me point something out. Proverbs isn't that way. In fact, wisdom literature generally is not that way. Wisdom literature is observational. It's a situation in which wisdom is gleaned by watching wise, godly people, and you see patterns and you see principles. What you want to be careful of in interpreting Proverbs, and it happens a lot among evangelicals because they don't draw a distinction often between different types of biblical literature. What you want to watch out for is taking a proverb and applying it to your situation as if it were a categorical promise in every single case. Now, there are some promises in Proverbs, but you must be careful to identify which ones would be characterized as universal promises, universal truths, and which ones you need to be a little more circumspect with. Look, for instance, at chapter 4, verse 10. Just an example, and there are many of them. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Now, does that mean that a person who memorizes the book of Proverbs is guaranteed to live to the age of 80? You see, that would be a complete misapplication of the verse, and yet people do it. People will take just one proverb and say, you know, I'm just claiming this promise. And when I hear people say that, I don't want to pour water on their faith, but I want to warn them that Proverbs is not essentially about specific individual promises for specific individual people. It's not, you can't claim, quote, a promise in Proverbs in exactly the same way as you can claim some others. Now, because of the nature of the writings, some of them are a little more so than others with regard to this. But just be careful. That's all I mean. It is inspired, but it is unique. It's a unique kind of literature, and it is observational rather than promise-oriented. It's the observations of wise, godly people who said, this is the way to manage your life. This is the way to manage your life for the utmost in terms of the quality of real life that you have, okay? It's not necessarily just to be gone through and pull out the promises and put them in promise boxes. You're supposed to glean the wisdom from them as observation, okay? Here's another thing to note, the third thing. It is short, but it is powerful. And I don't mean the book is short. I mean the Proverbs themselves are short. They're little tiny things, pithy little statements. Now, there are some small, there are some sections, for instance, in the first nine chapters, that have a lengthy piece to them. You know, I mean, you can tell that in the conversation of the person who's writing the proverb that there's a long-term piece of information he's getting across. But most of the proverbs are like marbles in a bag. And it's really okay to reach in and pull out a beautiful marble and look at it and be blessed by it. Most of the Proverbs are that way, and that's why I said it's really the only book in the Bible kind of designed to be used one verse at a time, essentially. Now, there are some exceptions, but generally speaking, it's that way. It's short, but it is very powerful. I want to mention three kinds of Proverbs you're going to see here. Number one is contrasting Proverbs. Contrasting. We'll look at examples of these in a minute. Contrasting Proverbs, completing Proverbs. In other words, Proverbs that start with one line then complete with another one. And comparing Proverbs, Proverbs that say better this than this, better to have this than that. And you know what? In all of these, it's contrasting and completing and comparing worldly thinking with thinking like God, worldly wisdom with what it really means to think like the Lord, which is often even different than churchy thinking. God thinks differently even than churchy people do very often. I know that's a shock to us. But it's true. Contrasting. This is, you'll know you're talking about a contrasting proverb when you see the word but, and there's a ton of them. When you consider the weight of them, that's quite a few. Proverbs 13:1. Let's look at some contrasting proverbs. Proverbs 13:1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Incidentally, you'll see the term scoffer, I think it's rendered mocker in the NIV, several times. The Hebrew word means a person who makes faces. Is that good? It means a person who makes faces when they hear wisdom. They go, N-n-n-n-n-n-n. You know, when mom or dad says, you can't do that, that's not me. And as soon as mom or dad turns their head, what happens? That's mocker, and it refers to a person who, when they hear wisdom, they don't want it, and it comes out in this rejection, this sort of angry rejection against what is wisdom. Now notice it's a contrast. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And you'll find in the Proverbs over and over again references to the father-son, the parent-child relationship. And this is central to genuine discipleship. It doesn't mean parents are always right, but it does mean that God has actually put into the human mind and into the human soul a piece of wisdom with regard to learning from those who are one generation ahead of you in life. And a person who refuses to learn from people who are another generation ahead of them in life, these are what the Bible calls foolish scoffers. That's interesting. Now here again, very different than the worldly idea of wisdom, isn't it? The worldly idea of wisdom, what they do is they take little children on TV and six or seven adult writers write a dialogue for a 12-year-old, and the 12-year-old looks like a genius and makes adults look stupid, often in television shows. But that's because the 12-year-old or the 11 or 8 or 9-year-old is getting a dialogue written for them by people who are in their 40s. And they do it for humor's sake. But then sometimes 12-year-olds really think they're wiser than their parents. And that's a huge, huge mistake, as all the parents know. And all the 12-year-olds don't. You see how it works? So notice the contrast. He says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Still in the same chapter, look at verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. You learn from your mistakes. If you let somebody correct you, you let somebody say, you know, that was a mistake. You really seriously evaluate that, you can learn. You can really learn. And one of the things that I encourage men to do is learn from their wives, which is very hard. It's hard. It's hard for men to learn from hardly anybody, you know. I mean, they want God to come talk to them, you know. And they might argue with him. Think about the people in your life, even your kids. Sometimes kids will say something to you that you'll say, you know what? They've got a point. Lord, have I overstepped here? Have I done something wrong? It's a wise person who's willing to listen. On the other hand, he says, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof, takes it to heart, will be honored. Let's look at another one in the same chapter, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. We'll see more about that this evening. Who do you hang out with? The companion of fools will suffer harm. On the one hand this way, but on the other hand this way. You see, it contrasts. Sometimes starts with a positive and goes to a negative. Sometimes it starts with a negative and goes to a positive. And one more of these in the same chapter, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. Do you see the but in there? On the one hand this, but on the other hand that. See the contrast? There are several proverbs that talk about discipline in the home, but you'll notice they're almost all contrasting proverbs. And on the one hand, you can blow your life away by not having discipline, but on the other hand, if you take it to heart and you apply it in the home, it'll bring forth good fruit. Okay, let's look at some completing ones, and you can notice these because they will always have an and or a so in them, and we'll find them in chapter 27. Let's look at chapter 27. There's a bunch, but we'll just pick these out. Completing proverbs, they always have an and or a so in there. Chapter 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron. You guys know this one, don't you? Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You see how the proverb kind of connects with the second half? You've got an and or a so in there. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. Now wait a minute, where's the connection there? You see what he's saying when he puts that and in there? He said, look, you take care of your fruit tree, you'll get good fruit. You take care of your boss, it'll pay off for you in the long run. That's interesting. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? Now, again, you don't want to make it walk on all fours. I mean, I have had bosses that I know that wouldn't work for. And I stopped working for them, as a matter of fact, because of that. But still, in general. And look at verse 19. Another one, just like this. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects the man. Isn't that interesting? And a lot of times the Proverbs make, and they're supposed to, make you think. A lot of times if you're saying to yourself, well, I need specific direction from the Lord today. Lord, should I buy this piece of property? Lord, should I go over here? Should I do that? And you read the book of Proverbs, and a lot of times you don't get a specific yea or nay. In fact, if you go to the Bible looking for that, you'll almost always get the wrong. You remember the guy who said, Lord, what shall I do? And he opened the Bible, and it said Judas went out and hanged himself. So he went to the next. He did it again, Bible roulette, and said, go thou and do likewise. Okay, so you want to be careful not to just go to the Bible for individual verses. When you go to Proverbs and you pull out a verse, very often, instead of giving you a specific answer, what it'll do is poke you in the brain, our tenderest spot. I don't want to have to think, Lord. That one really makes you think. Do you see that? As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Okay, so we see these, the Proverbs that complete one another. Watch for that. And note them. Circle the and the so, and then follow that line of thought. And see if you can pick up what he's getting at. What's he getting at here? What's he saying? And you know what? It'll be a great devotional for you. You say to yourself, what's he really getting at here? And you meditate on it. It'll, all of a sudden, something will pop into your mind out of that verse, and you'll go, wow! I still don't know whether I should buy that piece of property, but man, there's some wisdom here from the Lord about these other things. Okay, here's the third type, comparing, and these are better and than. You look for those words for a comparing type of proverb. Look at chapter 16, verse 32. Chapter 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger, NIV renders this patient, a patient man. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You see how that works? You see the better than? This is much better than this. Now, compare that with how the world views these things. The world almost always, I mean, when was the last time you saw a really great movie about a guy who controlled his temper? Come on. I mean, you know, what is, you know, when you go to the movies, when guys go to the movies and they watch a guy kind of movie, you know, an action film, what usually happens at the end? A bunch of people get killed. That's what happens at the end. And who does it? The good guy. And all the bad guys die. Now, there's something inside of us that wants to see justice done. And we love to see the bad guy die. Oh, boy. And the guys all come out, you know. That was good. That was good. You see that? And they list off all the kinds of guns that were used and everything like that. You know, it's interesting. The Bible actually says that one of the key manly traits is the control of the spirit. The ability to not get angry when anger wells up inside and everything inside of you wants to blow up. To rule your spirit. He says, this is actually better. This is wisdom. What an awesome piece of wisdom right there. And it is found in a comparing. It's better to have this than this. You know, I just challenge you, when you're going through Proverbs, look at all those ones, and then every single one you come to, say, is this what the world teaches? In almost every case, it won't be. In almost every case, it says, where God says it's better to have this than this. The world says exactly the opposite. Check it out. The world will almost always say the opposite of what Proverbs says when it comes to these contrasting ones. Or comparing ones, I mean. Better than, better than. Here's another one, 25:24. Now, you want to be careful not to underline this one. At least, it is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And all the men said, amen. Okay, the guys have gotten picked on. Why would Solomon write such a thing? Experience. 300 wives, 700 concubines. No wonder he wrote this. Can you imagine? I saw that, Lindy. She says, watch it, Rick. There are more women than men in this church, and she's right. The opposite is true as well. That is, you're right, Lindy. I do believe you. You're absolutely right. Can you imagine what you know, Solomon or whoever, Solomon might not have written that one, but he should have if he didn't, and in a house with a contentious woman. Whew. And so we find comparing proverbs that give us wisdom. Huh? There was a saying, in fact, who was it? One of the main counselors, it wasn't Dobson, it was one of the other guys, who said that the key in life is not to marry the one woman who will make you happy, is to avoid the many who can make you miserable, which I think, it sounds like a proverb. It sounds like it ought to be. And the same is true of men. Okay, Lindy? Okay. Moving right along. Let's go back to chapter 1, and I'll see if I can bail myself out of this and avoid the cards and letters that I know are filling your minds even as we speak. Proverbs 1. We'll kind of work our way through the first couple of chapters in the next few minutes here. And we're going to go rapidly through Proverbs. I probably won't cover every single proverb, especially when we get into the marble ones that are kind of all lumped together. But we'll, for the first night, anyway, we'll spend a little time here. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior. It's very behavioral. It's very practical. Righteousness, justice, and equity. In other words, how to live wisely. NIV renders verse 3, for the acquiring of a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Is that great? That is an absolutely marvelous verse. He says, this is why I wrote these things. I want you to be able to manage your life in a way that will work, really work for you. May not make you the most wealthy person, but happiness doesn't come from wealth. It comes from wisdom. In fact, you will find that in the book of Proverbs. It doesn't come from wealth. It comes from wisdom. He says, this is why I've written this. I want you to be able to discern these things. Verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion, which are not often found among youth. Knowledge and discretion. Discretion means the ability to discern between right and wrong, to make a distinction between things, to not blur what is a real distinction. That's discretion. He says, I want you to have this. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. He will stop and ask directions. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. To understand. In other words, these words, these Hebrew words that are used, refer to writings that at first when you read them, you say, I'm not sure I understand what this is saying. You ever read something that you, at first reading, you said, you know what, I'm just not sure I understand. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, Rick, we have. It's in the book of Hebrews, and it's on Sunday mornings, and I'm still not sure I understand it. Well, what he's saying is, if you will apply yourself, there is wisdom to be had that is deeper than just the surface. One of the things in terms of writing and publishing, by the way, that has been a movement for the last 20 or 30 years is to downgrade writing so that now writing is done for the 7th and 8th grade level for adults. Because the theory is if you make it too hard for people to read, sentences too long and so on, you'll lose them. And so we simplify and simplify and simplify until we're down where even college-educated people, when you write to keep their attention, you have to write at the 8th grade level. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you want to get below the surface in life, then you're going to have to apply yourself to some things and understand some dark sayings. That's one of the words used here, dark sayings. Some things that at first blush, when you first read them, you're going to go, wow, I'm not sure I understand that. That's a good thing. Now what you need to do is furrow your brow and read it again. I remember one time I told a guy, he says, what do you do if you don't understand a verse? I said, I read it again. He went, oh. That's true. That really happened. Whoa. Okay. Verse 7. And this is in many ways, and we'll get back to this, of course, is the key verse in Proverbs. And cross-reference it to chapter 9, verse 10, because they say pretty much the same thing. They turn it around, but same thing. The fear of the Lord, he says, is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Either way, it doesn't matter. It is this yirah, this commitment to the Lord and desire to please him and knowledge that he is there. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is very much at the heart of genuine successful living. You say, well, I want to live successfully. Start with God. When you read and you see the number of books, go down to Barnes & Noble and look at the number of books on the shelves about successful living. And then ask yourself how many of them start with God and a relationship with God. None. Almost none. He says, start here. And then, beginning in verse 8, it's a father's instruction to his son. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head, ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We will have one purse, one wallet, one checkbook. Look at this. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Their feet will run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. Now look at this. Watch this and listen. It is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. They used to catch birds with the net. But if you spread the net while the bird is there, what does the bird do? The bird leaves. He says, these people are not as bright as the birds. He says, verse, no kidding, verse 18, They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Now there is a great line. They ambush their own lives. Gosh, I saw a guy yesterday downtown that had ambushed his life so many times, there wasn't much left of him, I'm telling you. And I thought to myself, this poor man, it was obvious that he had made so many bad decisions in his life that he was not, he didn't just look tattered. Everything about him on the inside and the outside looked absolutely wasted. That's exactly what he's talking about here. He says they ambush their own lives. They say we're going to do something really fun here, you'll see, but they're ambushing their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Now, there's a great line. It takes away the life of its possessors. Who do you run with? Who do you hang with? You'll find in Proverbs a great many warnings about people. And I know it's not politically correct, but you know what? There are some people who are just plain bad medicine. They are just plain bad medicine. You know what to do about that? Stay away from them. Pray for them. You say, well, Jesus died for sinners. Yes, he did. Well, didn't he hang out with sinners? In a way, but don't misinterpret that. He did it for the purpose of sharing the truth with them. Not for the purpose of doing what Proverbs is saying these guys are enticing him to do. Who do you run with? You will end up just like them. Guaranteed. You will end up like the people you hang with. No question about it. You hang out with people who love God, you will pick up a love for God. You hang out with people who don't love God, you will lose your affection for the Lord. So he says to his son, beware of the peer pressure. You know, and parents are forever saying this to their kids. In fact, we had a deal with our kids when they went back into high school. We kept them out for 3 years in junior high and homeschooled them. Had them in public school through sixth grade. Held them out in junior high because we were starting to lose them. That doesn't happen for everybody. And I'm not down on public schools, don't get me wrong. But for our kids, at that time, it was the right decision. We put them back in, and I told them before they went back, because they wanted to go back because they were boys. And I told them, I said, you know, you are never more than that far from being yanked. I will pull you if we lose you. If we lose you emotionally, we lose you spiritually, you're out of there. I don't care what it costs. We're not going to lose our friendship. And they said, that's fine. And we never did lose our friendship. They did fine in the public school. But you see what this father is doing is he's saying, I'm not going to lose you, son or daughter, to that crowd. I don't want you to run with that crowd. I will do whatever is necessary to keep you out of that crowd. I had a public school administrator about 25 years ago. We were having a conversation about this down in Santa Cruz, my hometown, and he said, it was interesting that he said this, but he said, you know, it's far more important who the kids are that your kids are in school with than who their teachers are in terms of social impact. He says, most of the teachers are trying their best to do what's good for the kids, and I found that to be true at almost every point. They're trying their best to do what's good for the kids, but if the kids are in with bad kids, this administrator said, I would pull my kids, and this was long before the public schooling thing, I mean, the homeschooling thing was a popular option, and this guy said, I would do it. If I had to, if I saw my child being sucked into that environment. And that's what this father is saying here in Proverbs. He's saying, who do you run with? Do not run with a certain type of person. There are people who are bad medicine, and Proverbs has a lot of warning about people, not just things. You'll see tremendous warning about people and dangerous people to hang out with. Again, the world says, no, there's no such thing as dangerous people. You don't have to worry about that. Just hang out with whoever you want. You can always come out strong and so on. That's just not true. It's not what God says. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. He personifies wisdom here. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive or silly stupid ones, will you love silly stupidity, naivete? In other words, you're not thinking. And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And this is wisdom speaking. Now, there's some real similarities to what the Lord says, of course, about what he does for us. But this is actually wisdom speaking. He says, I'll give you wisdom if you'll turn to me. He continues with that exact line all the way down. Look at verse 28. They will call. Verse 27. We're just going to have to back all the way up, I guess. Look at verse 27. When your dread comes like a storm, this is the person who rejects wisdom. Your dread comes like a storm. Your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, wisdom meaning, but I won't answer. Now, the Lord says if we call on him at times like that, he will answer. This is not the Lord saying, I won't answer you, my covenant child, when you're in trouble. That's not what's saying here. This is wisdom saying there comes a point in time when you haven't listened to me for a long enough time that you've made a decision or a series of decisions so bad that now going back and asking for wisdom is too little too late to get you out of this jam. That's what he's saying. Okay? It's never wrong or too late to ask God to intervene on your behalf or for you to rededicate your life to the Lord. That it's never too late to do that. But it is too late to go back and say, I need a little wisdom here. And I've talked to so many folks whose lives have been trashed. And they've made so many bad decisions. And they want to get out of the jam they're in, but they're not getting out of it anytime soon. And they're saying, oh, I need wisdom. Well, what they needed was to obey the wisdom they had 5 years ago or 10 or 20 years ago. See? They'll call on me, but wisdom says, I'm not going to answer them. It's too late. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose, now look at this, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. They spurned all my reproof, verse 30. They will end up eating the fruit of their own way. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. And the warning continues down through into chapter 2. Well, our time is fleeting. We'll pick up chapter 2 next week. I have it entitled, The Wisdom is Out There. In chapter 2. So write that down and wait for next week. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts. Proverbs reminds us of at least three things, and here they are. Number one, wisdom is an option, not a guarantee. You need to exercise the option. Wisdom is an option, not a guarantee. You need to exercise the option. You need to exercise the option, Christian friend. Just being a Christian will not make you wise. In fact, many, many, many times as pastors, we, and you too, as mature Christians who help one another, you come across folks who, even though they know the Lord and you don't doubt their salvation, nevertheless continue to make very bad decisions. And what he says is, if you want wisdom, you must come and ask, and you must live by the wisdom that I give you. Wisdom is an option. It is not a guarantee. Is it a sin to make a bad decision? Now, we're not talking about sins that God says are sinful. Those are sinful. But, I mean, okay, so you made a bad decision. Oh, man, I can't believe I did. No, it's not a sin. We've all done it. All of us have made one or more bad decisions. That's how you learn to make good ones, is by making some bad ones, right? It's not a sin. But it is a mistake, and you better admit it. You better say, you know what? That was just a bad decision. And don't say, well, you know, God told me to do it. God probably didn't tell you to do it. You probably said to yourself, I'm going to just do this. Okay, so cut your losses and say to yourself, bad decision. Lord, I know I can trust you. Would you please help me now to respond? Okay? Wisdom is not guaranteed in the Christian life. There are many unwise Christians. It is an option, and you need to exercise the option. And the Lord commands, and that's what Proverbs is about. The Lord commands us to think like he does, and it'll keep us out of an awful lot of trouble. Sometimes I know people are purchasing packages of pain for themselves. Had a talk with some of the guys a while back about a situation in another part of the country in which it was really, really painful, and a bad decision was being made. And I made the comment, and I believe it's true. You know, those folks are buying a lot of pain for themselves. But they're big people, and they can buy the pain if they want to. God will use it in their lives. But it's not wisdom. It's not wisdom. Wisdom is an option. It is not a guarantee. Here's the second thing. Life is a skill. It is not a ride. And we need to learn it. Life is a skill. It is not a ride. You don't just strap yourself in and say, wahoo! It is a skill, and we need to learn it. We need to be absolutely certain that we want to learn how to live the life God wants us to live. And then say, okay, Lord, teach me the wisdom I need to know, even if I get rebuked in the process. Because that's how we do it. You get better at it. You don't just strap yourself in and say, well, I'm trusting the grace of God. Sometimes we are trusting the grace of God, but sometimes people use that as a reason not to think and as a reason not to grow and as a reason not to say, oh, wow, I need to change my decision-making processes. Life is a skill and not a ride, and we need to learn it. And here's the third. Faith is practical. It is not theoretical, and we need to live it. Faith is practical. It is not theoretical. A lot of people live their Christian lives in theory. They come to church, and they listen to the words, and they say amen. But essentially, their thinking is almost identical to the world around them on all the moral issues and all the issues of priority and all the issues of that really matter. Their thinking is set a lot of times by sitcoms and movies and magazines instead of by what God calls wisdom. But faith, if it's genuine, permeates all of the centers of our life. And we must live it out. And that takes us back to 1:7. The fear of the Lord, the yirah, this idea that God actually is someone who cares, and that intimidates us. That's where the fear comes in. It intimidates us, or should intimidate us a little bit, to know that God is peering into our life and saying, is that wisdom? Do you really care about that, Lord? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. This is the fear of the Lord. It's the awareness that God cares. It's the awareness that His awesomeness and His power and His glory ought to intimidate us a little bit. Not in the sense of making us run away, but in the sense of saying, making us come to Him and say, Lord, we want to do what's right by You. We want to think like You think and feel like You feel. And if we're not, then please tell us how. That's the fear of the Lord. And that's how faith in every area of life actually works itself out. And a lot of growing as a Christian has to do with what the Bible calls wisdom, which is living out genuine faith in the day-to-day fabric of everyday living, living like a Christian at every turn. And Proverbs says that's the very beginning of all of it. Let's take a moment and bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment to consider the Lord is personal, and He cares about daily life. He cares enough to give us wisdom. Doesn't always protect us from our mistakes. He lets us learn from them. But He offers to us insight, discernment, the ability to learn. He is personal, and He cares about daily life. He is awesome, and He is not to be trifled with. He is awesome, and He is not to be trifled with. Because He loves us, sometimes we take Him for granted. But the fear of the Lord reminds us that His awesomeness, though it is our protection and eventually our glory, is something not to be trifled with. The Lord is wise, and He offers His thinking to us. He offers His thinking to us. He offers His feelings to us. He says, learn to think and to feel like I do. Father, teach us how to do this. Teach us how to have the fear of the Lord. Teach us how to walk according to what You say, not like puppets on a string, waiting for directions whether to turn left or right at the driveway, but like people who are learning to think like You think so that we make decisions that progress along the path of discipleship. Teach us this kind of wisdom, Lord, and as we move through Proverbs, we pray that You would grant us this kind of wisdom, that we might be thinking people, redemptively thinking people, so different than the world around us. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.